Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Second Kings chapter 4, the account that I'm reading starts at verse 8, but I'm going to explain part of it. I'm going to pick it up at verse 18. Suffice it to know that there is a woman in a town called Shunem where Elisha, and by the way, all of us are scared to death preaching on Elijah and Elisha, that half the time we should be saying Elisha, we will say Elijah in our preaching, so just kindly discount when that happens. But Elisha is passing through this woman's town, and she offers hospitality to him. In time, through his intervention, she is given a child, and of course, this is amazing. And then we pick up the passage where it takes a very ominous turn in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 4. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And the father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on his lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed, and the man of God, on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." He said, "Why are you going today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." And she answered, "All is well." She saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So they set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God, notice what Elisha is called again and again and again and again, the man of God, the man of God, the man of God. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with your child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Now tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. You know, get to the child and lay that staff on the face of the child." And then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades. Not the word of God. It stands forever. Amen. 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 All right. I've got good news this morning. Really, really good news. It has to do with death, strangely enough. I want to ask this question. How well acquainted are you with death? I've known death in my life. what I would say normal or even less than most. You know, my grandparents died. My father died at the age of 90. I mean, I had a brother die tragically very young, but for the most part, hasn't been an overwhelming part of my personal story. Now, vocationally is different though, right? Because of my vocation, I deal in the matter of death all the time. So you know that just a couple weeks ago, we had four funerals in one week in our church. And so it's a regular part of my vocation to wrestle with people through the horror and pain of death. Just a couple weeks ago, I was at a wedding, and that's just the point of death. It intrudes in everything. So even at a wedding, even at a celebration, we're sitting with a couple, a young guy who's a pastor in Los Angeles, lovely young wife, and discovering that they have three children. They're young. They've been married maybe 8 years, 9 years. They have three children. All three of them are in heaven. Two of the children did not survive to be born, not survive the womb, and one just a couple months before my meeting this couple had been born and lived for 4 days. So, you know, just the pain, the shock on, you know, just searing pain in the face of death. I think you know what I'm talking about. Now I discover that at this stage of life that I'm in now, that death is knocking at the door more frequently, you know. You know, when you read the obituaries, and in our county, I think in the paper, they put the name of the deceased and then they put their age, right? And the disturbing occurrence of having the age being younger than you. And suddenly the obituaries aren't that fun, much fun to look at, you know, when you see the age of, and just this past year, a pastor friend from Ocala, he started the church the same time I started Seven Rivers. We did our churches together for 30 years. He drowned in a lake in Tennessee, tragically and certainly unexpectedly. I lost a friend, and then just last week, a childhood friend that I reconnected with, I lost a friend again. Listen, death is the big enemy. Death's the big kahuna. Looms over life, right? Death is not our friend. I hate death. There's no greater pain than that which is brought by death. So we got to bring some real medicine to deal with this. And on NPR recently, there was a girl, she was a reporter, was interviewing somebody about the cultural turmoil we're in and corona and everything else. And so she was interviewing a divinity professor, you know, somebody who trains pastors at a, and now this school that he was from is very liberal. But she asked him, are you seeing this corona and all this cultural moment as a spiritual opportunity? And he said, yes, people are more awake to the spiritual than I have seen in years. And you could feel her almost over the radio leaning forward into that. Like, yeah, tell me more. How do you see it? He said the transcendent to people, you know, that there's got to be something more to life. People are feeling that. And she's like, yes, yes. I mean, where do you find? What would you say to people? Where can you find this transcendent? And he said, oh, I find the transcendent in my morning cup of coffee. I find the transcendent in a walk in the woods. Do you know, in the morning when I'm putting on face lotion, that's when I experience the transcendent. And the woman, NPR reporter, was like, when you put on face lotion? I mean, it's like in the midst of corona and death and despair, that's all you got? Face lotion? We got something better. We got a story before us, don't we? Story of God at work 3,000 years ago, a 3,000-year-old story. Somebody, I heard somebody say recently, if you want people to know the truth, you know, tell them the truth. But if you want people to love the truth, tell them a story. We got a story. It's a story of a death. It's the story of the death of death. It's a really good story. So if you've got a sermon outline, which you don't, then the first thing we're going to talk about is who gets the resurrection? Who are the recipients of the resurrection? I think you can follow along on the screen. So here's the story. Elisha is, when he travels through a town named Shunem, and there a woman becomes his benefactor. So she feeds him, and so much so that she and her husband ultimately build a room onto their house for Elisha. So he has a regular place to stay. Now he's benefiting from her kindness, and he wants to repay it. And so he says, can I do something for you? He's got a lot of contacts and knows important, influential people. And she says, no, nothing. Now Elisha has a servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi says, this woman has no children. And we in our day cannot really understand the cultural pressure that there would have been for a woman to produce children in that ancient world, and particularly to produce a male child, to produce an heir. So this would have been a deep wound in this woman's life. And so Elisha goes to her and says, 1 year from now, you will hold in your arms a son. Now this woman's husband is too old. There's not gonna be any natural childbearing in this marriage. And yet when Elisha makes this promise, what does the woman say? Don't play with me, right? Don't toy with me. Don't tell me things like that that aren't gonna happen, right? And yet a year later, she conceives, and a year later she gives birth, and she has a son indeed. Then the story where we read it picks up, right? And we read that the boy gets very sick, right? Very suddenly, he's with his father. He's in the field. He complains of his head hurting. Sunstroke, we're not sure what might have happened, some kind of cerebral hemorrhage, and they take the boy in, the servant takes him in to the mother, and she holds her son, and by noon of the day, the son has died. Now, what does she do? She springs into action, this Shunammite woman. She takes a dead body of her son, she carries it up to Elisha's room and lays that body on the bed of the prophet, right? Then she requisitions from her husband a donkey and a servant. And he says, remember? He says, why? I mean, so I'm going to Elisha. Why? It's not a special. And she says, well, all is well. And the donkey and the servant and the woman take off pell-mell, right? And they got about 15 to 18 miles to travel to Mount Carmel. When they're almost there, Elisha sees her coming, and so he sends Gehazi out to meet them. Go out and find out what's up, right? And Gehazi goes and says, "Why are you coming? Oh, I need to see Elisha." And Gehazi said, "Well, I'm like his, you know, assistant, and I'm the doorkeeper. You don't get in without I need more information than that." And she says, "All is well." And Gehazi, of course, wait, you don't understand. I am the chief assistant. He's somewhat miffed, but she blows past him, and she throws herself at Elisha's feet. Got it? Here's what I want us to notice. Who's the key player in this account? Well, God. Okay, good. Like a little kid in children's church back there. You just answer Jesus for every question, you'll get about 90% of them right. So yeah, of course God is the main character in every story in the Bible. But from a human standpoint, this miracle doesn't happen except for one person, right? It's one person who's the catalyst, one person whose faith drives the narrative, right? And what I want you to notice is, it's not a man, it's a woman, right? It's not the woman's husband, right? he doesn't even know. He doesn't even know his son has died. Now, some of you are saying, very, very manlike, not to know what's happening in the house. We don't know why she doesn't tell her husband. It'd be fascinating to understand the dynamics there. But he doesn't even know. It's not him. It's not Gehazi. You know, when the woman comes to Elisha, what does Gehazi actually do? Do you remember when we were reading it through? He actually shoves her away from Elisha. He's no help in this ultimate miracle. And it's not Elisha. Elisha doesn't even know what to do, right? In fact, Elisha says to Gehazi, here's my staff. You run ahead of us. Put the staff on the forehead of the boy. And what happens? Nothing. I mean, Elisha's going, it worked for Moses. I mean, the staff trick does nothing. So here's what I want you to note. Who are the recipients of the resurrection? Who experiences the grace and intervention of God? It's a woman. In the Bible, is it just a curious fact that in every resurrection of the Bible, the one who receives the dead back is a woman? Except for one. There are 10 resurrections in the Bible. 9 out of 10. It's a woman. Is that like an anomaly? Is that a meaningless fact in the Bible? I don't think so at all. It's very consistent with what the Bible teaches throughout. It is a woman. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, if you look at the passage on the screen, Hebrews chapter 11, it really describes verse 32 through 35. This is just verse 35. It describes that all the things that the faithful did, they shut the mouths of lions, they withstood torture, and it's just this listing of all the actions. There it is. Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, they conquered kingdoms, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, and they became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Then what does it say in verse 35? Women receive back their dead by resurrection. It doesn't say Christians, doesn't say the faithful, doesn't say families receive back their dead. It says what? Women, 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 women. Throughout the Bible. You think about it. I just preached on this a couple weeks ago. The widow of Zarephath, her son was resurrected from the dead. Think of Dorcas in Acts, is received by women in her resurrection from the dead. Think of Lazarus when he's received from the dead. When he's resurrected from the dead, who receives him? Mary and Martha. Right through every account, the widow of Nain, when Jesus raises her son, she receives him back from the dead. What's the point? What's the point? Who gets the gospel of grace? It's the nobodies. It's the marginalized. It's the powerless. Why? Because grace is unmerited. Grace is goes to the helpless, to people who recognize their utter inability. See, throughout the Bible, you have a conflict between religion. Religion says that if you keep the rules, if you're better than anyone else, then you tip the odds in your favor for getting the blessing of God. If you want God to be for you, if you want God to raise your kid from the dead, then you darn well better live the kind of life that earns that kind of response from God. That's the pressure that in the Bible. Religion or grace or the gospel. And throughout the Bible, what God is saying again and again is, nobody can merit my favor. You haven't got it. Utter inability. It's the poor and the powerless and the slave and the minority and the prisoner and the leper and the prostitute and the tax collector, right? You go with me? This is important. This applies to your life. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to what? To get into the kingdom of God. Why is it so hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of God? Who are the rich? We're talking about Americans. We are the rich. Remember when one of my professors taught me years ago, if you live in a mobile home in America, you are among the wealthiest people on the entire planet Earth. We live in the prosperous United States. We ought to hear this. It's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? Because the one thing you need to get into heaven is what? Need. Need. We don't know need. Prosperity, prestige, and position mask our need. Let me tell you, 6 months ago, I got an email, and an email told me about a friend of mine that I'd known growing up who was riddled with cancer, and he lived in Sarasota, which was news to me. And we rekindled a friendship, and in fact, right away in January, I went down to talk to him. Now, his sister had sent me the email, and his sister said, I don't know where he is with Jesus. I'm not encouraged by that. And she said, he's thinking about killing himself. He's thinking about physician-assisted suicide. What's he got to live for? You know, he's got terminal cancer, just discovered. But the doctor said, you're not going to live. So that kind of gives you a freedom. I mean, when I met with him, that kind of gives you a freedom to not dance around the issues, right? This my friend's going to die. Now, we hadn't seen each other in 35 years, so I didn't know how this would go. This could be a one and done. I could try to talk to him about spiritual things, and he could just stonewall me, and that would be the end of it. But we talked about the gospel. We talked about grace. We talked about the difference between the gospel and religion. And there was one point at which he said, no, Ray, I'm good with God. He said, because I know that, listen, I've done the best I can. That's one thing I did in all my life. I always did the best I can. I looked at him and I said, you have not. You haven't done the best you can one day in your life. Are you kidding me? You're going to stand before the God of the universe and say, I did the best I can. You actually think that's going to suffice? You did the best you could. And it wasn't very hard to recount a number of areas of life. Said, are you serious? That was the best you could? That was the best you could? That was the best you could? Don't you get it? We got nothing. This guy was a college football player. He's an attorney. Made millions of dollars. We got nothing. You got nothing if you don't have Jesus' righteousness. You with me? That's a problem. Prosperous masks our deep need, our prestige, our position mask. The gospel story is it's only the helpless. How about you? Think you're going to stand before God and wave your resume before him? It's a woman, because throughout the Bible, it's always the nobody, it's always the loser, it's always the outcast, it's always the Samaritan woman, it's always the woman caught in adultery, right? It's always the leper. They're the ones getting the gospel because they're desperate for it. Johnny Erickson, one of the great believers of our modern day in our country, took a group from our country to Ghana. And when they arrived there, as sort of a welcome, they had a worship service. And the Christians from Ghana were worshiping with unbridled joy and energy. And in the midst of it, one of them stood up and said, we welcome our guests from the United States. We welcome you to Ghana, where we have more joy than you, because we need Jesus more than you. That's it. That's who gets the resurrection. The helpless get it. You with me? Secondly, then, God, I got nothing. God, I got nothing. This woman had nothing. She had no power. If anything shows us the foolishness of your great education or your 401k or what you accomplished in your life or all the good Christian deeds you've done and all the missions trips you've got. My goodness, I support 5 compassion children around the world, and I have for 30 years. So what? You got nothing. You got nothing but Jesus. You have no righteousness. With me? So who gets the resurrection? Those people who come, like this woman. She needed the man of God, the man of God. I've got to get to God. I've got to get to God. This hunger and thirst for God. Second, then, How did the resurrection happen? How is it possible for anybody? How can anybody escape the sentence of death? You know, the Bible has a great explanation for the existence of death. I mean, it's the most plausible explanation. You know why there's death in our world? Because when you put incompetent people in charge of things, disaster results, right? If you put incompetent people in charge of things, then disaster, even death, results. Did you see there was an air crash a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, in Karachi, Pakistan? 97, 98 people died. Plane coming in for a landing. They found that, you know, cockpit recorder. The pilots were talking about corona and other kind of things. They weren't paying any attention to what they were doing. And the plane crashes due to pilot error. So they find out that the two pilots in charge of that passenger airplane had cheated on the pilot's test. They had failed it, and they got somebody else to take it for them or something. And then guess what they discovered? That 150 pilots at the airline hadn't passed the pilot's test and had cheated, and it was fraudulent. So just a word, not even a part of the sermon, just, you know, avoid Pakistani air. Once you get back to flying, might want to slip, look for something else in Expedia. So you put incompetent people flying airplanes, and what's the result? Not surprise, right? Death. I listened to a podcast called Dr. Death about a spinal surgeon in Dallas who maimed and killed over 30 people before they removed him from the practice of surgery. And they discovered that he obviously was completely incompetent as a surgeon. And they discovered that his training had involved almost no surgery whatsoever at the University of Tennessee Medical School. And the result was death. Well, guess what? Incompetence leads to death. And guess what? We decided to eject God from the driver's seat of our lives and our world. And the result is death. We took over. We can do this without you. We can do life without God. How's our society doing without God, by the way? How's our culture faring without God? When you throw out the leader and the incompetence take over, this is an obvious result. Our world's a mess under our superintendent. Our bodies, too, are falling apart, right? Doesn't matter how many facelifts you have. Doesn't matter how much kombucha you drink, how many kale salads you choke down, right? Doesn't matter how much yoga or Orange Theory you do, you're going to die. Everybody's dying. Death is the sentence. The wages of sin is death. Death is the sentence for deposing God. Put the incompetent in charge and people die. We are dying. So how do we get out from under the sentence? How does this boy in this passage, what happens? The staff doesn't work. When Elisha gets there, what does Elisha do? What does he do? It's right there. He came into the house. He saw the child lying dead on his bed, and he went in and he shut the door. He prayed to the Lord, and he went up and he laid on top of the child. He put his mouth on the child's mouth, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, right? His eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He covers the child completely. If God were looking down on that scene, he wouldn't have seen whom? He wouldn't have seen the child. He was covered by Elisha. Hidden in Elisha. How does God do that for us? How is that a picture of what God does for us? It's a picture of the cross, right? It's Jesus covers us, right? Jesus bears. He made him, Corinthians says, he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us. The sinless became the sin bearer, the one who bore the consequences of the sin. So when the judgment of God rained down on Jesus because Jesus was covering us, right? He was bearing it instead of us. He's our covering. A number of years ago in Detroit, there was a horrific plane crash. It was a Northwest Airlines flight, 1987 in August, that August 18th, that took off and really never took off. In fact, it just got out of the air and slammed into a freeway there. Everybody on the plane died. Some of the people on the highway were perished as well, except for one passenger. It's a little girl. Her name was Cecilia. She was 4 years old. They thought that when she was discovered in all the wreckage, that she was certainly from one of the cars, you know, on the highway. But they checked the manifest of the airplane and everything. This little girl had been on the airplane. So how in the world did she survive? And from the evidence of the wreckage scene, and from the account even of the little four-year-old, she told the story that as the plane was coming down, her mother unbuckled her seatbelt, her mother Paula, and wrapped herself around her child completely, cocooning her child. That's how she survived. The love of her mother. Her mother what? Covered her. She covered her. The wages of sin are death. If somebody else covers us, we don't pay those wages, right? But there's another way Jesus covers us. What's that? He produces righteousness for us, right? Paul says that I may gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. My favorite verse in the Bible, that I may be found in Christ. I count everything as lost, that I may have Christ, right? And be found in him, that's verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I have a righteousness that comes from God. I don't produce it. Religion says you produce it. Gospel says, no, Jesus covers you. So if God were to look down on you, what if he didn't see you? Because you're a mess. You're ugly. You're not good. You're a mess. You're a sinner. You're a rebel. You're faithless. You're scared. You're anxious. But what if you were covered? What if when God looked down, he didn't see you at all? He saw who? Jesus. Jesus' righteousness. Pretty sweet. To be a Christian is not to be good. It's not to turn over a new leaf. It's to be covered. The moment you make Jesus your covering, your resurrection is certain. You got it? Your resurrection is certain. If you are in Jesus, then you are covered. 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 Now, what does that mean? How does that apply? Ready? So if we're going to live forever, how do we live now? Right? Ready? Point three. Ready to go? Taking notes, Carson? Come on, get your pen out, boy. It's good stuff. All right. Here it is. Here's what it means. If you're going to live forever, you don't have to be afraid of people. What does that have to do with resurrection? We don't have to be afraid of people because we're covered. So we don't have to validate ourselves. We don't have to be worried about how people look at us because we know how God looks at us. Do you know how much of life we're dealing with? Fear of failure, fear of rejection. But the resurrection completely undercuts that. God likes you. Somebody pointed out recently, all the empowerment thinking, you're great, you're a princess, you're capable, it all should just gag you. It's awful. No, the truth is, if you're in Christ, that's all you need. If you're in Christ, God likes you. You belong to him. You're in his family. You are the beloved. I am who you say I am. You don't have to be liked. You don't have to look great. You don't have to take selfies with important people to show how great your life is. You don't have to have the cool people be your friends. Taylor Swift wrote what so many other entertainers and performers have said. We're people who got into this line of work because we wanted people to like us, because we were intrinsically insecure, because we liked the sound of people clapping, because it made us forget how much we feel like we're not good enough. Guess what? You're not good enough. Don't run around telling yourself, I'm good enough. You're not. But if you're covered in Jesus, you're beloved. And it changes the way you relate to other people. Because you don't have to suck life out of other people. You've got life. You can give life. You with me? Change the way you relate to people, the resurrection. You don't have to be afraid of people's appraisal of you. You don't have to be afraid of the brokenness of our world, secondly, right? You don't have to be afraid of the mess. I got kids who live in the blighted neighborhood in Orlando. What a mess. But you don't have to be afraid, because God's going to clean it all up. We can wade into the mess of sexual sin in people's lives, and the mess of mental illness, the mess of divorce and grief, because of the resurrection, because Jesus is going to make all things new. And, the neighborhood my kids are in, what do they know? It's not hopeless. You could give your whole life in a neighborhood where my kids live in Orlando and say nothing will ever change here, but it will change there because of the resurrection, because Jesus is making everything new, right? So we don't live in despair because of the brokenness of our world. We get into the mess. We're not afraid because he's conquered the grave. You got it? Do you have that spirit? That's the spirit of God's people. Sharon Hirsch is a Christian counselor, and I read her book recently where she described it. She lives in Denver. She's headed to work. She's got an appointment. She's a counselor, and she stops at Einstein Bagels to get a toasted cinnamon raisin bagel with peanut butter slathered on it, and she's waiting in line, and the line's not moving. She's looking at her watch. The line's not moving. And she noticed the man behind her, is very professionally dressed, executive of some sort, got on fine tailored clothes and just, the whole part. And Sharon says, it's not that hard to find somebody that could cut a bagel in half, looking at the girl behind the counter and how long it's taking. The man just kind of nods, and Sharon's, looking at this scene and huffing and puffing, and she says, you'd think that they could have more than one person behind the counter, early in the morning. And the man says, maybe we should be patient. I think it's her first day. And to which Sharon sort of blows up and says, well, you'd think they'd learned enough to not do training in rush hour for a new employee. And at that, the man behind her jumps the counter and looks at the girl and says, I bet I could help. Why don't you tell me what I could do to speed things along and help you out? Right? That's what God's people do. They don't sit there and watch TV at night and whine and carp and complain about how broken the world is. They jump the counter right into the mess, and they serve because of the resurrection. Some people ask of our church, why are you talking about all this racial injustice stuff? I'll tell you why, because that's what God's people have done since the resurrection. We jump into where the world's broken. C.S. Lewis said a beautiful quote, Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity thinks there's a great many things wrong with the world that God made, and that God insists, and in fact very loudly, that we put them right again. That's who we are because of the resurrection. You with me? We're not afraid of the brokenness. We get into it. We're not afraid of other people. And last of all, we don't have to fear death. Death has no dominion over us. What happened when Elijah covered the boy? He opened his eyes. And he told Gehazi, go get the boy's mother. Tell her, come pick up your son. Could there have been more beautiful words ever uttered? Tell her, go pick up your son. Tell her, come get your son. I'm going to give her son back. Could there ever be more powerful words for a parent to hear? Come get your boy. By the way, Shunem is about 2 miles from Nain, where in the New Testament you read Jesus raised a woman's only son. He was an adult son from death. You see Jesus, the greater Elijah, the greater Elisha comes. In village, two villages that sit side by side. Isn't that beautiful? Both of them, power of God. Come get your son. Your son is raised. So a little over a week ago, we had graduation for our school in this room. I told my wife later, the most tears I've ever shed in a graduation, and I've been at every one of them in this school. Person after person went across the stage. I just amazed that God's work in their life. And when they called out the name Cody Waldrop, I flashed back to getting a call. My wife and I were out of town. Sarasota, I think. Cody Waldrop was about 3 years old, had been run over by a car in Indian Rocks Beach, Florida, and he was in a coma. And the doctors didn't think he would live. We drove up to that hospital, and we went inside that grieving family. And we did what others did and our whole church did. We asked God to raise up that boy. A week ago, we walked across the stage, a high school graduate. Come get your boy. Jason and Lisa Steele, because of the resurrection, know that they're going to hear those words. They're going to step into glory. And they're going to hear God say to them, come pick up your son. He's been waiting for you. Come get your boy. You want people to know the truth? Tell them the truth. You want them to love the truth? Tell them a story. That's the story. That's all I got. Jesus is your covering. And that changes everything. Amen. Jesus, you took on Goliath and you killed the giant so that one day all who will belong to you will experience what this little son of the Shunammite woman experienced. Life, resurrection. But ours will be even greater because that little boy ultimately died in this earth. But in our resurrection, we will never know death again. So Lord, give hope to all those who are in the throes of suffering even now and longing to hear those words. Come see your mama. Come see your little boy. Come and be reunited. Because you've done for us what we could not do. You were our covering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.